Good evening. We're a little after time, so we can dive on in and begin and welcome back to our study in 1 John. We'll take a bit of a longer text this evening than last week. We'll be studying together in chapter 2 from verses 3 through 11. I'll read and open us in prayer after we read, and may the Lord bless us and lead us in our study together in His Word tonight. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Behold, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word here that we have this evening, your instructive word for our assurance, for our edification, and a warning for us to be alert and on guard, pointing to us how to identify in ourselves if we are in you. And what an assurance of truth that is in the Holy Spirit that produces all that is required. It's all of your work from start to finish, from the initiation of faith through your regenerative power, by your grace. And it's by your grace that you sustain us and keep us. And we do stumble daily. And yet you are faithful for your sheep, for your own, to lead us, to correct us, and your instructive word does just that. So pray that you would be with us this evening in our study. Be with your people. We pray for the saints of Believers Chapel. We think of Miss Jackson and Stanton. We pray for many who are suffering in various ailments or trials, whether it be medical or physical, work-related, challenges in the family, perhaps relational. Pray that you would strengthen your people, fortify your saints with your word in our heart as we dwell upon who you are, who we are in you. We don't take those circumstances lightly, but they are ordained from you for your purposes. So we pray that you would grant us the grace in those providences from you that we would be sustained and remain faithful. That's where really the rubber meets the road in those trials of life, that we would be lights in those circumstances for you. We pray for the elders, pray for the deacons, and pray for your saints here at the chapel, your local bride, each of us fitted together uniquely for your purpose. We pray that you would bless your people, encourage and strengthen them, knit our hearts together in our affections for you and our affections and love for one another. And we are all yours by your grace in Christ, in one, in fellowship with you, in fellowship with one another. You have already accomplished. Pray that you would grant us the grace to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling which you have prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this point in our study, the foundation of 1 John has been laid. We can find the overarching theme of 1 John. I'll remind you again in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Up to this point in 1 John, In our first chapter, in our opening two verses, John has already laid that foundation in this short letter. And if you haven't read this whole letter in one sitting, I'd encourage you to do that. And if you have, that would be not a bad idea to do it again. Read it through. Even in my own reading just now, I've noticed a few things that stuck out that didn't really stick out before, but you could write a whole different sermon on it. The first letter is written so that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the audience of this letter, to those who believe, for assurance. And it's an enormous treasure in this letter to those who believe. It's a priceless gift. No man can give the gift that this letter can give to the saint. The priceless treasure in the gift is that of assurance. Assurance of salvation. Assurance to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will know that you have eternal life. I can't give you that assurance. None of us can give one another that assurance. But that assurance is found here in God's Word, in His truth. It is that which speaks to your very soul, your heart, that you would know and have assurance that you have eternal life, that you're absolutely and eternally secure and in right fellowship with the triune God. That assurance is provided in the form of two foundational or fundamental tests. First is the test of orthodoxy and the substance of what is believed internally, what you hold, your faith, the substance of what you believe. And the second, I use this term rather loosely, but the test of orthopraxy. And what I mean by that is the substance of what is lived out in your life, practically or externally. That is the first doctrinal test, and the second. The first is a doctrinal test. The second is an obedience test. And firstly, the test of right doctrine, and it's based and grounded on the revelation of God's Word in the Scriptures. The second test is a transformative test. Rather than revelation, is now transformative and right living and how the doctrine is applied and lived out according to the Scriptures. All of it is according to the Scriptures. Christian life is rooted in revelation first. God's self-revelation to His people in His Word. It's in His Word in which He reveals who He is, both who He is and what He has accomplished. The Holy Spirit, the Word, reveals His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished. And the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, has revealed these truths in the great work of regeneration for all who are in Him, who have believed, replacing spiritual eyes that are blind to now eyes that can see, a spiritually dead heart for one who is dead in all matters pertaining to God, all matters pertaining to righteousness of His character, now implanted alive. New affections, a mind that was once hostile against God, with a new mind that is in fellowship with Him. God's effective revelation to His elect results in transformation. The life, a Christian life, is fundamentally a life of transformation, distinct from that which is from the old fallen nature, distinct from the fallen world in which we live. For a believer that came to faith in Christ at 9 years old might not understand that fully, because how have I been transformed in the manner that I never have really walked or engaged in? Well, the transformative life is seen in the distinct life that is distinct from that which is operating, we see, in the world, in the fallen world, and all the things that are characterized by it. That's what I mean by a transformative life. The doctrinal test can be summed up with the question, what say ye of Christ? If you profess Christ, who He is, who is He? What say ye? What think ye of Christ? What has He accomplished? How? Why? Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. John points to Jesus Christ, first and foremost, the Son of God and who He is, both equal to God, the Father, in His deity, and yet fully man, with a physical body, yet without sin. He is the righteous. His physical blood, His bodily death on the cross, cleanses us from all our sin. There's that problem, the problem of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid that penalty on the cross with His physical death in His humanity, in His sinless humanity. And as such, He's our advocate. He's our righteous advocate, our mediator that stands with us who believe in Him. He's our representative to God the Father. And He Himself, both in His person and His work, is our propitiation. That is our wrath-bearing or wrath-removing sacrifice for those sins. And not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. That was last week in our study. Consider for a moment, as we think about that, before we travel on into our text, how He effectively bore the Father's righteous and just wrath due unto our sins and removed it. That's all of our sins. Our rebellion against our Creator, He turned it away completely. God's wrath, fully. In those few hours at the cross, consider that. In just those few hours on the cross, He paid the eternal debt that we owed, and He canceled it in full. It was a debt that we could have never paid fully, even in all eternity. We would be paying for that for all eternity in separation in hell. But God's sovereign and intervening grace did the work for us in Christ, our great mediator, our advocate, our propitiation. He paid it all. I'm sure you've all had that experience on a dark night when there's no lights around and you're looking up to the stars. I don't know if this is maybe a bit of a goofy illustration, but you're looking up to the stars and pondering the vast expanse of the universe, the countless numbers of stars that are just in your view, and that view you have is really only representative of a tiny infinitesimal fraction of the number of stars that are in existence. With that in mind, consider the weight and the gravity of our sin against an eternal, holy, righteous Creator God. That's our sin and our guilt before Him, each one. Even the sin that we recognize in view is just a fraction of what we're fully guilty of, truly guilty of. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective for paying for them all. Not just the innumerable sins for you or me as an individual who are in Christ, that's innumerable in itself. But here, Christ paid for the innumerable sins for an innumerable many that no man can number from out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. I fully believe that in heaven there will be representative of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, that God has His elect among an innumerable many. And I think we'll be shocked at who is there, that innumerable many, without distinction, not without exception. God's wrath abides on those who are walking in disobedience, those who have rejected Christ. But for those from out of every tongue, tribe, and people, and nation, God has His people. And it is for those people, that innumerable many, for whom He died. Words can't adequately quantify or express the measure of that sovereign grace, that work, that debt that was paid in full at that moment of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sing, indeed, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. That's the doctrinal test. What think ye of Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Him rightly according to the Scriptures in that way that we just pointed to? Do you trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation according to the Scriptures? I know that sounds repetitive, but if so, how can one, knowing these truths, these priceless truths, who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His effectual work on the cross through faith, remain unchanged or unmoved in relation to sin, to our own sin, that for which the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died and suffered in our place? Surely you will affirm in your very heart of hearts The second verse of the hymn I just quoted, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change a leper's spots and melt a heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the transformative power of Christ in every true believer who looks to him and him alone. And it leads us to the second test of assurance that John is writing here. It's the test of obedience. The test of obedience is seen in two parts. First, our obedience, that test is in our moral conduct, the test of moral conduct. And secondly, the test of obedience is seen in the genuine Christ-like love for one another. It's the test of love. For those who are of the same fellowship with Christ, how do you view your brother? And how do you walk among the world, among those who are not? Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know if we keep his commandments. Sometimes when I write, I repeat a phrase because I forgot I wrote it. Here is not the case for John. He uses that word to know twice here. By this we know, that's in the present tense. By this we know that we have come to know, that's in the perfect tense. That is a confident and intimate knowledge of him. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, you might think I took a long time in our opening verse in reemphasizing the doctrinal test, but it's through the biblical revelation of these great doctrinal truths, who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished, that produces the results. It's not the other way around. And that's where John is pointing us. The transformation of the Christian life flows through knowing him and knowing him rightly. We must first know him. And the keeping of the commandments is the fruit of knowing him. It's a great contradiction to every world religion or worldly philosophy that emphasizes experience first, of the doing first, of the orthopraxy first, a rigid obedience to a set of rules or a list of things that must be done or not done in order to know God, to get closer, to achieve a higher standing with him, to seek the experience first in order to know God, is a dangerous path to go down and will ultimately lead you further away to discouragement, to even complacency, and further away from knowing him rightly. In Japan every year, I wasn't familiar at the time, but grew to be familiar. There was a Keswick convention in Osaka every year. We would go to the Keswick Convention, and the emphasis was on the doing to attain a higher standing, a higher spirituality, a walk in him. It was backwards. Here's John is very opposite. First, you must know him rightly according to the scriptures, the triune God, and you who know him through his special revelation and his word, you have come to know that you know him, and what's produced after is the, if we keep his commandments. That's the fruit, the transformed life of the one who knows him. That's the test of obedience. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we see the same principle applied. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. It begins with faith in the person of Christ. It begins with knowing him. Knowing and believing precedes the obeying and observing of his commandments. But the obeying and observing of his commandments will be a natural product of true knowing and true believing. Really, I should say supernatural product of true knowing and true believing. knowing and believing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly is the result of the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man who knows and believes. So logically, what will follow is that from which the Holy Spirit now produces externally, from the one who knows and believes in Him. It's all a work of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work, on the other hand, does not give license to sin or to continue in that very thing for which He suffered and died. That's not so. In fact, it's just the opposite. Christ suffered and died and purchased His own out of that for which He died. He suffered and died to purchase us out of that and into the new life. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. False teachers had infiltrated this community, as we've discussed in the previous lessons, and influenced some within that community who were professors. They professed to be Christians. And indeed, those who infiltrated professed the same thing. I have come to know Him. The one who says, I have come to know Him. They identified themselves within the church, the ones who had come to know God. Again, that's in the perfect tense. I have come to know Him. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but he does not keep His commandments. That's in the present tense. Does not keep them. Here is not the one who professes to be a believer, but yet stumbles in sin from time to time and struggles with sin. That's a key word, struggle. No, here is the one who claims to have come to know Him, but the bent of his life, that which characterizes him. There is no struggle with sin. There is a wholehearted partaking of it. And today we see the same thing. Those who even approve, heartily approve of those who live in the lifestyle characterized as completely contrary to God's word. And even worse, manipulates God's word to fit that lifestyle, which is an abomination to Him or any disobedience. It's an unapologetic lifestyle of outward disobedience. That's the picture here. And John doesn't mince words with this. He doesn't sugarcoat. He calls this one a liar. That's the character of who he is, of who this individual is, who says one thing but lives completely opposite. Paul warns Titus of these same individuals in his letter to him. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he warns them, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and John is writing to the church, his audience, with a deep love for the saints. My dear children, my little children. And in speaking to them, he doesn't treat them like little children. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth to them. The statement is almost identical in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The hypothetical here, if we, has now turned to the one. There were those in that community who had been influenced by those who were like that, who claimed to know God, who would use their claim to knowledge to influence others around them. That claim, I have come to know God, I have come to know Him, indicates that they were very evangelistic in their efforts in that community. I have come to know Him. Listen to what I have to say. That's the beginning lure, the lure of putting on that cloak, that mask of knowing Him. But that one is a liar. Our society and culture is infested with these men and women like this. They claim to have insight and perspective on spiritual matters, on things that pertain to God, or on social matters that pertain to spirituality. But an examination of many of these lifestyles and how they live and the lifestyles that they affirm point to the contrary. Many are behind a pulpit, but we often become seduced not by necessarily the ones behind the pulpit, but the ones behind a pen, in a book, perhaps, or perhaps in a movie, a writer, perhaps an artist, in music, or just in culture in general. But particularly books. There's no lack for books. And there's specifically no lack for books written by fools who claim to know God and yet live as liars. Their truth is not in them. Beware. Beware of the time invested in those things, for they will influence you. This is where pure truth is found, absolute, in God's Word. That's where we need to be spending our time and investing our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and our affections in God's Word. So beware of these. Their speech is buttery. I have come to know him. But they speak with a forked tongue, and their intent is to deceive you, and if possible, to deceive the elect. But we know the Holy Spirit keeps his own, corrects us, and ultimately preserves us. Their conduct is revealed by who they are. They are liars, devoid of the truth. And their aim is to deceive. You can bank on it. Now John brings back the contrast, which he's done and will continue to do throughout this letter. He uses the same device in his Epistle of John in contrasting, putting one against the other to highlight one to the other. He places truth in direct contrast to the lie. And it is the one in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Here's the truth over the lie. It's the truth of God's word, his word. Light in direct opposition and victorious over the darkness. We see that later with love and hatred. Here's the one who keeps God's word. This is God's commandments, his commands from our previous verse, or God's truth. Here in the broader sense, God's word is used. The word of God, the revelation of who God is, the word and commands that ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose lives are characterized as a life of obedience. That's the bent of one's life. And the struggle to walk in him. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected or completed. John's not saying those who profess faith in Christ are sinless. John's already addressed that in our previous text. We see that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John has instructed his reader that if anyone sins, we have a great advocate. We have an advocate. So John's not somehow instructing the assurance of eternal life being connected to sinlessness or no struggle in sin at all. That's not what he means here, but rather the one who keeps God's word is the one who is keenly aware of their sin, who is keeping God's word, confessing their sin before God, whose life is characterized as thirsting after his righteousness, after his kingdom, after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those who struggle against their sin and not content or at ease in it or in the enjoyment of it, but mortifying their sin in the light of God's word. This is not just a mere professor of Christ. It's a possessor of Christ. Their lives are marked by the one that they profess. It's evident in their speech, evident in the bent of their conduct and evident in their walk. Verse 5b, the latter half. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Here really is where I think verse 6 should begin. Rather than concluding verse 5, here it's likely John is beginning a new statement, independent from, yet connected to, what he's already concluded in verse 5. How do we know God? We obey his word in obedience. How do we know we are in him? We walk in a manner as he walked. First, for those who know God are in God, in him. Paul uses that phrase extensively, in Christ. John, some 60 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it seems his mind is drawn back to his Lord's words. And I imagine he pondered them daily, often if not daily. The one whom he loved, John chapter 15, verse 4, those words of Christ, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The true professor of the Lord Jesus Christ is a possessor of Christ himself. They are in him, and he is in them. We have intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Those who are in him are those who have come to know him. And those who have come to know him walk in him, live in him, abide in him. It's the structure of the DNA of the new man, you could say. One who is transformed. The affections of the heart are now transformed from darkness to the new affections of light, being in him, and him in you, who know him, in the things of God. Rather than repulsing against his nature and character, our affections are now gravitated towards him and his nature and his character, because he is in us, and we are in him. As Christians, followers of Christ, we are his disciples. We walk now in a manner as he walked, as he lived, bearing his light, or rather reflecting him who is in you, who is in Christ through faith, through knowing him, reflecting him in the new nature that we've been given. Where once we were dead in our sins, now we've been made alive in him. And those who are alive in him are never static. We are never to be complacent or content or stagnant in the Christian life. The Christian life is fundamentally, as I've said, transformative. And we who are in him walk in the same manner as he walked, as an imitator of Christ. Ones who are zealous for good works, growing in love and joy, growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, zealous for his truth, as ones who love the very sheep for whom Christ died. That's the test of obedience. It's not merely a moral test that's kept in isolation. It's tempting to do that, is it not? When we see the world, I just read the other day some news in Carrollton of a teacher in the high school where my daughter would be going in that community. The temptation is perhaps to flee and no longer be in the world altogether. I'm just checking out and be a hermit. The test of obedience is not lived out in isolation like that. That's not obedience. The test of obedience is lived out in a community of saints who are living in the world, but not of the world, together. Not as hermits who cut themselves off from the world, but as disciples, we are sent ones into the world. In Jesus' prayer for the saints, he prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, verse 18 through 23. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that is critical. So that the world may believe. The fellowship John is expounding is the fellowship we have with the Father, the fellowship we have with the Son, and the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. We are united through faith in Him. We share that rich fellowship in His light together with one another, the same eternal light that He gives. The foundation of that fellowship is our love for one another. First, verses 7 through 11, I'll go through quickly here. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John again comparing and contrasting the old and the new, darkness and light, love and hate, stumbling and walking. First, John introduces the new command, which is really rooted in the old command, to love, the supreme law of love, specifically love for the saints, love for the fellowship of the saints, and love for the saints, love for the fellow brother or sister in Christ who is in shared fellowship with the light together. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment, our Lord says, I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's no doubt in my mind that John is remembering and repeating our Lord's command here. It is the commandment that you have had from the beginning, the very manner in which he walked, which characterized everything Christ did on earth. His love for the Father, his love for his Father's will, his love for his sheep, for whom he came to purchase by laying down his very life. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love in himself. It's all bound up in who he is, what he has accomplished. For God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if Christ loved us and laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners, how much more ought we to love one another? Who and our fellow saint, our fellow believer, our fellow brother and sister in Christ, for whom Christ laid down his life to redeem by that great work. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation or in isolated piety. That's an easy way out. We get our hands dirty fellowshipping with one another, taking a risk in investing in one another. And that can expose a lot of things, does it not? How quick we are to be angry or impatient. How quick we are to be greedy or jealous or envious. We are not to be that way. We are to love one another as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for his sheep, edifying one another, encouraging, exhorting one another, serving one another selflessly as Christ served us and laid down his life for us. That's the model that he gave his disciples in the upper room. A model of service, selfless service, and he implemented that model to the fullest extent on the cross. Again, the test of obedience is not an obedience lived out in isolated piety, removed from the world, but it's an obedience that's revealed in our love for one another as we interact and fellowship and serve one another. That's the test of love. It's selfless service among the saints. It's revealed even more rightly, and this is for our assurance as well, when offenses arise, when tensions pop up within the church, when conflicts come about within the community of the saints. How do we respond in those moments? What's the bent of our life in those? What do we default back to? May the Lord forgive us. Forgive me. I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because you've shown great love and grace to me over the years. That's how we ought to live. I see it among you, one to another. But I can't be the one to give you assurance. The Word reveals that which is in your heart. That's the light where we look. And indeed, the world is watching. Our love for Christ and our love for one another is evident to the world, and it is a powerful witness to the world. The Lord uses that, or else he wouldn't give that command, so that the world will know me. The Lord will use it and bless it as we love one another within Believer's Chapel. Acts chapter 2, the early church was that way, was it not? They shared in everything, and the world noticed that, and the Lord blessed that. It ends, I won't read the full text, but we see this love at work in the way that they interact and dwelt in fellowship and communion with one another, selflessly, selling their property and possessions, sharing with one another. They live selflessly. That picture of love was evident. In that passage in Acts 2, verse 47, praising God, this is what they did. With gladness, well, let me back up. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That was the Lord's work. The Lord's work. Don't miss it. We are called to be faithful, obedient in our conduct in the world. We are called to be faithful and obedient in our love for one another. And indeed, we have been redeemed for that purpose, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. For we are, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk with them. Our text this evening ends with strong words towards those professors who are not possessors, who are revealed in their hate and disdain for other professing saints. Verse 9 began with a negative, warning against those who claim to be in the light but hates his brother. He's in the darkness. Just as those who claim to be in the light who walk in darkness is a liar. Verse 7 contrasts the positive, the professor who loves his brother. They live in the light. They are blameless. Nothing can make them stumble. There's no accusation against them that can stick. Now in verse 9, John shifts back to the warning in the negative. Those who hate his brother are in the darkness, walks around in darkness, blinded and lost in it, like a groping beggar blind. The mere professor has proven himself not to be a possessor when they hate their brother, when they put themselves ahead of those who are professing believers in Christ. John will continue to warn his reader in this way, in the test of love. I'll hurry now. Chapter 3, verse 14. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brother, for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's the idea of, I must decrease so that he may increase. I must decrease so that you may prosper. It's the patience, the kindness, not boasting, not proud, not dishonoring one another, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no records of wrong, but love one another. And love is not devoid of truth. And here John is speaking truth and exemplifying that very reality. Love for the saints, demonstrated here, is a hard thing to say. He says the hard things, not sugarcoating sin, but warning against these sins. And notice here, John is calling out the darkness for what it is. For those who profess to know God, but hate the true follower of Christ, is still in darkness. But he need not stay in that space. He need not stay there. In this correction, in this text, John is calling that one to repentance. You need not stay there in your hate for the saints, in your isolation from the saints, in your envy, or in your strife, in your jealousy, perhaps in your pride, perhaps in your ease of being angered against one another. Perhaps the record of wrongdoing that you are storing up in your heart. You need not stay there. Repent. Come to the light of Christ. Do not stiffen your neck to his word. He is faithful and able and just and righteous to forgive all who come to him. Well, may Lord bless our time here in this word. I know we ended in that realm of darkness, in that warning of those who hate the saints. Next week, we'll see a great assurance for those who are in Christ. And we have that assurance even in our word this evening as we examine our own hearts and our lives in light of God's word and how it is being lived out to grow us more in his likeness. May the Lord bless our time in doing just that for his glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hour that we've had. Pray that it will bless your people as we go out from here. Strengthen us in our love for you. Strengthen us in our love for one another. And if there be anything that is hindering our fellowship with one another, with another saint, I pray that you would lead us in how to approach that. You already have. We are to go to them, asking forgiveness and loving one another, putting others ahead of ourselves. That is the way that you demonstrated, your son demonstrated, that perfect love by doing just that. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we go out from here, that we would not be mere professors, but possessors, revealing that which we possess by how we live and move and interact within the world and within one another. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.